Now, it could happen to you. With 1,000 people approximately coming into Surrey every month, it's very possible that you will have some new neighbors soon. The for sale sign goes up on your street without a lot of notice, and then almost like magic, the soul sticker appears on it, and you realize there's going to be some new neighbors in your neighborhood. Well, then the day arrives, and there's the moving van. It's kind of a professional-looking van. That's a good thing. You check out the car that they're driving. It's a nice car. That's a good thing. It has Albert of license plates. I guess they couldn't sell their oil because there was no pipeline. But they're moving into the neighborhood, and you're checking through the windows, through the blinds. You're not snooping, no, not spying, just checking it out. In fact, maybe it would be a good thing for us to get a little bit closer look. So let's go out into the front yard and pretend that we're gardening. Oh, no! Three preteen hillions just got out of the car. It's like Dennis the Menace with steroids in triplicate. And there they are. And what's that? Is that a small horse coming out of the back of the vehicle? No, it's not. It's just a dog as big as a small horse. I bet that when he barks at night, the ground shakes. I bet he'd love to dig a 4-foot deep hole in our flower bed. This is not looking so good. And we're wondering, what kind of neighbors are these people going to be? But maybe the real question is, what kind of a neighbor are we going to be? Jesus talked about neighbors in Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to ask Michelle if she would come back and read us the story, well-known story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, beginning to read, begin at verse 25.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for an extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
Once again in this story, Jesus reveals to us that he was a master storyteller. Just this past week, I read an article and it said, a story is information with a soul. And tonight we're going to try to discern the soul of this story, the story that Jesus told. Our first verse, verse 25, says, on one occasion, a lawyer or an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Some translations say lawyer, some say an expert in the law. One translation says he was a religious leader. But he stands up to question Jesus. Now, if he was a lawyer, we have to be careful about the fine print, because lawyers are experts in fine print. I've heard that you can always tell a lawyer's computer, because it doesn't matter what size of font you put into the machine, it always comes out in fine print. But there are some very fine lawyers, so there's nothing wrong in this story so far. So far, so good. And he asked Jesus a question in verse 25. There's nothing wrong with asking a serious question. In fact, we should learn to ask more questions. Aren't you amazed at how quickly children learn? They learn because they know how to ask questions. Why is the sky blue? Why do we go to church on Sunday night? How does Grandpa take his teeth out every evening? How does that work? Well, sometimes it's irritating, these questions they ask. It wouldn't be quite so bad if we knew the answers. But they learn at a tremendous rate. A sincere question is a good thing. It's how we learn. My father was in the Air Force during the Second World War. And they had a man come to their station that had the reputation of being brilliant. And after the visit, my father asked the station commander, was he really as clever, as brilliant as we heard? And the commander said, I don't think so. And my dad said, well, how did you come to that conclusion? And the commander said, it's because he didn't ask very many questions. We need to keep asking and keep learning and keep growing. And so this expert in the law asked a very good and important question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, if we believe that there's life after death, and we do, and if we believe that there's a heaven to be gained, and we do, then there's no more question on this planet that's more important than this one. This is even a better question than the jailer asked in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison, the prison doors are thrown open, and everybody has the opportunity to escape, and the jailer is about to commit suicide, and he cries out, and Paul cries out and says, don't do it. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What a great question. I hope we would know how to answer that question. But the jailer in Acts chapter 16 might be interested not only in saving his soul, but also saving his neck. But here in this chapter of Luke, this expert in the law is really identifying a spiritual concern that he has. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, there might be a little bit of a weakness in his understanding, because his question is, what do I have to do? As if fulfilling a certain series of requirements will qualify me for heaven. And we know tonight, of course, that we do not get into heaven by keeping a certain list of rules and regulations. Keeping the law by itself does not get us into heaven. Only Jesus can get us into heaven, and he does it through his amazing grace. So his understanding may have been somewhat limited, but it's a great question. And Jesus answers his question with another question. How do you read it? What does the scripture say, and how do you read it? Jesus was pretty good at doing that, of answering a question with a question. The law that Jesus was referring to when he says, what is written, is the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they had. Can I just say this, that whatever our question might be, the Bible is a pretty good starting point. The Bible is where we get the information that we need. So Jesus then asked, actually in the same sentence, same breath, a second question. How do you read it? Because, you see, sometimes what the text says is different than our interpretation. And so Jesus says, this is what does the text say, and then how do you understand it? You see, we believe what the Bible says, But the question is, what does the Bible actually say? And so Jesus asked him, how do you understand what the law of Moses says? Well, this lawyer is an expert in the law. No doubt about that. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he adds to it from the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's good. He does know his Bible. He is indeed an expert in the law. And Jesus commends him in verse 28. That's a good answer, Jesus said. Great answer. That's exactly the words that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 28 when he gives us the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? That we should love the Lord and love our neighbor. So let's just take a quick journey down through the history of God's rules for mankind. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when there was Adam and Eve, God just gave them one rule. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Well, Satan beguiled Eve. She talks to her husband, Adam. Adam is deceived. He commits sin and man falls into error. One rule, man couldn't keep it. Well, then God gave 10 commandments through his servant Moses. Moses hadn't even gotten down off Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel were already in violation of the commandments. 10 commands, they couldn't keep it. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they managed to expand these rules until there were 615 of them in the time of Jesus. 250 of them were thou shalt, and 365 were thou shalt not. Somebody said there was a thou shalt not for every day of the year. The focus was on what you should not do. But this lawyer is indeed an expert in the law, and he manages to summarize the whole law in these two principles, love God and love one another. That's a good answer, Jesus said. But Jesus is finished now with asking questions, and he makes a definitive statement. He gives a directive. Do this, and you will live. Live abundantly, and live forever. Well, first we have the Word of God, the text. Then we have the interpretation. How do you read it? Now we have the application. Ouch. That's where the sting often comes. That is the one thing that troubles us. Now, Jesus does not accuse this lawyer. He doesn't condemn him because his own answer has already condemned him. His conscience now catches up to him, and he knows he doesn't measure up to his own standard. He has condemned himself. Now it surfaces that even though his question was right, his motive was wrong. The lawyer's question was to test Jesus. His purpose, it records in Matthew, in Luke 10:25, the purpose of his question was to test Jesus. You see, this lawyer was a clever fellow. He probably was on the debate team at the University of Jerusalem. And he thought, here is a good opportunity for me to cross verbal swords with this new teacher of the law. And I am going to point out that I am wiser and more knowledgeable than he. My objective is to stultify Jesus, to make him look foolish, and to make him appear uninformed. This lawyer is kind of the person that you kind of like to dislike. He puts Jesus, or tries to put Jesus in a corner. But in his hope to corner Jesus, his captious nature has bounced back, has rebounded back upon him and captured himself. And now he feels like he has to justify himself. So in verse 29, wanting to justify himself, he's looking for some kind of a loophole. Well, after all, lawyers are kind of good at that. and he feels compelled to defend his action. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say he's trying to defend his lack of action, because he realizes that now he should be displaying love towards his neighbor. He has backed himself into a corner, and now he's trying to escape this conundrum that he's created for himself. He has revealed that he knows what he should do, but he also knows that he's not doing it, and Jesus is holding his feet to the fire. This lawyer wants to talk about love, but Jesus is focusing and zeroing in on showing this love. And the lawyer realizes he falls short. And in order to mask his weakness, he asked another question to Jesus. It's not as good as his first question, but he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Like, the law says I have to love my neighbor, but I would like you to define for me, to delineate who exactly that is. Who do I have to love? Let's see if Jesus can stick handle his way out of this one. Well, once again, Jesus does not answer directly. Instead of giving him a direct response, Jesus tells a story. This is not an unusual technique that Jesus uses. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke alone, there are 27 parables, or 27 stories that Jesus tells to illustrate a spiritual truth. Well, the lawyer has asked an important question, even though it was perhaps disingenuous. We have seen the master's interesting and indirect response, and now we want to see Jesus' illuminating illustration. The story talks about an incident that takes place on the Jericho Road. This is a road that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho on the Jordan River. It says in verse 30, a man was going down. Yes, he was. He was going down. You see, Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. So this man was physically going down the road. Whenever a Jew left Jerusalem, they always said they were going down. I remember being in a home Bible study on one occasion, and it says, and they went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, Antioch is quite a distance north of Jerusalem. And normally we say when we're going north, we're going up north. Not too many people say we're going down north, we're going down south. So the wife of the leader of this Bible discussion said, why did the Bible say they were going down to Antioch? It's north. They should say it's going up to Antioch. But the truth is, whenever a Jew left Jerusalem, he was always going down. Now, this literally and physically was the case. He was going down. So if you're riding your bike, Stuart, you want to ride from Jerusalem to Jericho, not the other direction, because it's very uphill. This was a descending road. It was also a dangerous road. It was narrow and rocky as it wound its way around desolate hills and through rugged ravines. There were a lot of curves where thieves could stalk wayfaring travelers. There were a lot of caves where robbers could hide out and be safe. It was known as a haven for rascals. We know about roads like that. We have a couple of them here in Surrey. But maybe they're not as curvy, but they have a few rascals. Well, sure enough, our pilgrim falls into danger. Harm overtakes him. He runs into trouble. Verse 30, he falls into the hands of robbers. They take everything he has, even his clothes. They strip him, and they leave him half dead in the ditch after they beat him up. Now, it just happens, it says in verse 31, that a priest was also traveling on that same road. Kind of like the way it says in verse 31. It just happened that a priest was passing by. This is the story of Jesus. It just happened. Now, the fact is, in real life, very few things just happen to happen. We might call it chance or circumstance, but really, it's providence. It's God who's directing. Remember in the Old Testament, the story of Ruth, the Moabite girl who comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, because her husband and her father-in-law have died. And it just, the Bible says, it just happens to happen that she starts harvesting in the field of Boaz, who just happened to be the most eligible bachelor in town. It just happened to happen. No, actually, it was all a part of God's divine plan. Well, it just happened to happen that the priest is coming down the same road. He's a religious leader. He sees the man. He recognizes the need. But then he crosses over the yellow line in the middle of the, well, maybe they didn't have yellow lines yet, but he crosses over the road to the opposite side and passes by this man in need. Now, he might have felt sorry for the man. He maybe regretted the poor man's fate, but he does nothing to help. Basically, he ignores the need that is before him. Now, it's kind of easy for us to criticize this priest's behavior. Say, like, how could he do that? Well, there may have been several different reasons. First of all, he may have been on an important assignment. Maybe he had an important job to do, and he couldn't afford to be distracted or turn aside from that. Maybe he thought the man was already past his help. There's very little he could do for him anyway. He looked half dead. He didn't see any motion. And besides that, maybe somebody else would come along who was better qualified, who could help the man more than he could. So probably wisdom for him just to pass by. Maybe he thought the man was already dead. And if he was, according to the law of Leviticus chapter 21, if he touched him, that would defile him from sacred service for another week. Maybe the man was just a decoy. Maybe he wasn't really as hurt as he pretended. Maybe he was just making someone stop so other robbers could pounce upon them. Have you ever seen a car parked on the side of the highway and the person standing there looked kind of shady and you thought, well, maybe I better not stop because maybe it's a trap, maybe it's a setup. Well, maybe that's what the priest thought. And then maybe he thought to himself, this poor rascal, I kind of feel sorry for him, but he got what he deserved. Who does he think he is traveling down this dangerous road all by himself when he knows that there are robbers that frequent this area? Well, it's easy for us to criticize this priest, but some of these excuses kind of sound familiar. Well, then along comes a Levite. He does the same thing exactly as the priest. He sees the man, sees the need, crosses over, passes by on the other side. He even has another excuse for not stopping. He saw the priest ahead of him who walked by, and if he stopped, wouldn't that kind of reflect poorly on the priest? I mean, here's my spiritual leader. He's not doing anything, and if I do, it'll kind of make him look bad. Well, the pastors pass by, now the deacons come. And he said, I don't think I should help because the pastor didn't. And if the pastor doesn't do it, I shouldn't do it. And besides, it's not even in my job description. And so he passes by on the other side as well. Now, I'm sure that at this point in the service, in the story, the crowd is intently listening to Jesus because he is going to stab the knife of truth into the ribs of those religious leaders once again. He's going to show them what they really are. They are hypocrites and self-righteous leaders. Now, please understand that Jesus is not generalizing here in this story to say that all religious leaders are bad people. We know Pastor Wes, and we know that there are good ones in the crowd. But now he's coming to the climax of the story. Now coming the punchline. The priest didn't do what he should do. The Levite didn't do what he should do. Now Jesus is going to say, there's some ordinary, simple Jewish farmer going to come along, and this Joseph, this Joe average, is going to do the right thing. So they're eagerly awaiting verse 33, and Jesus says, but, oh yeah, here it is, the good guy is coming. But Jesus said, a Samaritan. Excuse me, Jesus, I think you got it wrong here. That couldn't have been a Samaritan. This isn't the right story. In our setting, we could say, the pastor passed him by, the deacon from the good church passed him by, but here comes a Mormon. He helps him. Here comes a Muslim. He helps him. Here comes a gay atheist. He helps him. This story isn't ending like we thought it would or like we thought it should. You see, the Jews said, we don't even like the Samaritans. Why would Jesus use a Samaritan in his illustration? Well, this Samaritan might not have known too much about the law of Moses. He may not have had a degree in theology, but he had the principle of love imprinted on his heart. And he makes a decision that he will involve himself and he will help this poor man in the ditch. His help is prompt. His help is self-sacrificing. His help is generous. He places the hurt man on his own donkey so that he's compelled to walk. He puts on the oil and the wine to ease the pain and to cleanse the wounds. And he takes him to a nearby inn and prays for his lodging and makes provision for future needs. And he not only gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages, but he also says to him, if there's any further needs, here, put it on my Visa. Must have had good credit. Now, when this Samaritan gets this poor beat-up man to Motel 6, he could have easily said, my obligations are complete. I have finished my part. Now it is this man's responsibility. Now it is the innkeeper's. He's the innkeeper's neighbors now. My part is over. But this Samaritan doesn't just go the second mile. He goes the third mile. He does everything physically possible to help this man because he had a compassionate heart and he had a helping hand and an open purse. That's often the order that it happens. First, God touches our heart, then he touches our hands, and then he touches our wallets. He didn't act out of charity because he was trying to earn some merit points. He didn't do this deed of kindness because he was trying to win men's applause. He didn't do it to receive some kind of reward or recognition. He did it simply because he cared about the man. He had compassion. He had pity for the man's past experience, which was so negative. He had help for his present situation, and he had provision for his future needs. Now, after the story's over in verse 36, Jesus asked another question. Who do you think was this man's neighbor? Well, the poor lawyer, now he's backed himself into a corner, but he cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just has to say, well, the man who helped him, obviously. Sorry to say that, but it was the man who helped him. And Jesus simply ends the story by repeating what he had said earlier. Go and do likewise. Live out the fact, the reality that you already know. The lawyer was looking for clarity, but Jesus said what he really needed was charity. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? But Jesus responds by saying, who was the neighbor? You see, friends, the question isn't who do we have to love? The real question is how can we express that love that we should have? It's not how many people do I have to love to fulfill the law, but it's how can I show the genuine love of Jesus? Our attention has to shift from the object of our affection to the means and the exercise and the practice of divine love. So what do we learn from this story? First of all, the person that we can help is our neighbor. It has little or nothing to do with race or nationality or even relationship. It's not even limited to proximity. It's not just the people who live close to us. It's anybody that we can help. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, the Bible says that Elizabeth, who had been barren for many years and had been promised a child by God, late in her life gives birth to John, who becomes John the Baptist. And it says in the next verse, Luke 1:58, and all of the neighbors and her relatives rejoiced. But when Jesus talks about neighbors in Luke chapter 10, he uses a different Greek word. It's not just those who live on our street. It's not just those within a certain zip code area or postal code. It's anybody we can help, anybody we can reach out to, anybody that would benefit from our assistance and is deserving of our love. First lesson, anybody we can help is our neighbor. Second thing we learn is that love is an action word. True compassion compels us to action. You see, friends, we can philosophize all we want about the merits and the virtues of love, but unless it moves from our head to our heart and then to our hand, it has little value and it's not real love. Head knowledge by itself is nothing more than the dead leaves from the tree of knowledge. It lacks life and vitality. It's only when we put our love into action that it becomes meaningful and real to the people around us. Isn't that what John is trying to tell us in his epistle to John? That unless we love others, how can we say we really love God? Isn't that what James is trying to tell us in his very practical book of James? Isn't that what Paul is trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? That we can say we have love, but unless we show it, it's nothing more than a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Isn't that what Jesus is trying to tell us in the story of the Good Samaritan? That our love has to be demonstrated in action. So let me ask you this evening, what is your compassion quotient? We sometimes talk about IQ. What is his IQ, his intelligence quotient? Is it 90 or is it 140? Where is it on the scale? But I want to ask about your compassion quotient. How deep and how meaningful and how real is your compassion in the express line at the grocery store when that person who has 37 items pushes in front of you and you kind of say, can't you read the sign, you dummy? It says 15 only. Or when you can't find a parking place at Costco and finally you have your signal light on and you're waiting and somebody pulls out and somebody pulls in ahead of you. How's your compassion quotient? When you're in the doctor's office and that baby won't stop crying, why doesn't that lady take charge and take care of the situation? Or when there's a stalled car on the side of the road, how high is your compassion quotient? Secondly, we learn that love is an action word. And then finally, we learn that compassion will cost us something. The robbers in our story said, "What is yours is mine." What the priest and the Levite said is, "What is mine is mine." But the Samaritan said, "What is mine is also yours." And it cost him. It cost him comfort, convenience, and cash. It interrupted his schedule. It intersected his bank account. But that's what love does. And when we love, it might take our time. It might cost us some energy. It might upset our tidy lifestyle. It may yank us off of our planned schedule. But that's what love does. Love often costs, but it also richly rewards. It gives our life purpose and meaning and value. Now, there were seven people involved in this story that Jesus told. And I'd like to close tonight by asking you, which of these characters, which of these personalities do you most closely identify with? Well, we'll pass by the donkey. I don't think any of you want to identify with that, although you might say, I know a few people that would fit into that category. We won't talk about the innkeeper because we really don't know much about him. But there were the two robbers. We know that there was at least two because it says in plural, there were robbers. Now, I'm sure that nobody here tonight would say, no, we identify with the thieves. No, we don't. We haven't robbed any banks lately. But I'm just wondering, have we ever robbed somebody of their peace or their joy? I wonder if we've ever robbed anybody of their sense of self-worth and value in the sight of God. Well, no, probably we don't want to really identify with the robbers. Well, what about the poor guy in the ditch? Yeah, you say, I kind of identify with that. Sometimes I feel like life is sending me down a descending road. Things aren't getting better. It just seems they're continually getting worse. Murphy's Law, which says if anything goes wrong, it probably will, seems to be working in my life. My life is beating me up. It's left me sometimes dead and deserted in the ditch, and I don't feel sometimes like anybody really cares. If you are identifying with that person, let me tell you that there is a Good Samaritan. Actually, we could probably say he's the Good Samaritan. It's also referred to in the Bible as the Good Shepherd. Jesus does care. Jesus does know our situation, our circumstance. And he is compassionate. He really does care about us. He proved it on the cross. Well, is there anybody here tonight that would like to identify with the priest or the Levite? Now, it means that we were aware of a need. We knew that we could have done something to help, but we ignored it. We walked past. We were cognizant of the problem. We were aware of the hurt. We could have helped. We could have at least tried to do something. But it wasn't convenient, it wasn't comfortable, it wasn't in our schedule, and we were afraid that it might have cost us just a little too much if we got involved. I'm afraid all of us have a little bit of the capacity to be like the priest or the Levite. And we can pass so easily by on the other side of the road. We can so easily say, it's not really my problem. Let somebody else get involved. Why did this person get themselves in such a mess in the first place? A few years ago, the news shared the story of Kitty Genovese, who was murdered in a city center, and 12 people witnessed her murder and did nothing to stop it or nothing to intervene. Yes, I'm afraid there's just a little too much priest and Levite in many of us. And I know I struggle with this myself. There's more priest and Levite in me than usually I like to admit. But I also know, and you also know, there are some good Samaritans in our midst. People who go the second mile. People whose lives are characterized by random acts of kindness. Who do more than they have to. Do more even than is expected. And God bless them. We know people like that. In fact, you may even be one of them. But you see, being a good Samaritan will not take us to heaven. Only Jesus can take us to heaven. But if we're on the heavenly journey, if we're going on the upward way, and we're moving towards our new Jerusalem, then the spirit and the character and the nature of the good Samaritan should reside within us. And if it's within us, it has to be displayed. It has to be shown to those around us. It has to be shown to our neighbors. Lord, it's just a story, but what a great story it is. And Lord, I have to confess, it touches me because I regret and I fear that I have more than once acted more like the priest than the Samaritan. So, Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness for those times when we could have helped but didn't, when we should have been moved with compassion but we weren't. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who care for others. Help us in Jesus' name. The early church grew by leaps and bounds. And one of the things that impressed the Roman world was that when there was a plague that hit the Roman Empire, the only people who would help the sick because they were afraid of contagion were the Christians. That was the earmark of the early church. They helped people in need. I trust that it would be characteristic of us as well. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us. My wife made, baked, cooked some chocolate chip cookies. If you have ever had them, I know you'll want to stop. If you haven't had one yet, you really do need, they are the best. I know I'm biased, but it's the truth. So God bless you. Hope you can stay and have a time of fellowship with us. Have a great week. May the Lord go with you, and may you go with the Lord. Amen.